Oh, the 11th chapter. I hope you'll be planning on staying for our farewell to Curtis and Marilyn Smith after the service tonight downstairs. I'd like to also say that Sharon Ventrilo last Sunday had an accident on the way to church, and it turned out she fractured her hip, and so I think she had 300 stitches on her face and her mouth area. She hit the steering wheel, apparently, with her chin. I don't think they've told Sharon how seriously she hurt her hip. I kind of blew it in the hospital the other day when I said, "I hear they had trouble with your hip in the operation." And she says, "Oh, what trouble?" It was 2 days after the operation. But her hip was very seriously damaged, so much so that they had trouble finding a healthy bone area in which to put a bolt. So I understand that they put some screws in and are sort of hoping for the best. Is that right, Dr. Puckett? That's essentially correct. But I don't think Sharon has been told this, and so if you talk to her or you visit her, why, don't stick your foot in your mouth like I did. I managed to cover it up. I said, "Well, it took 3 hours for a 2-hour operation. They must have had some problems." She didn't ask me how I knew it was a 2-hour operation. I guess she figured I was omniscient. Well, what I started to say was that apparently Harvey's parents and her parents are at that age where they wear out a little faster, and they're not able to care for the children as in the past. So some of the ladies are organizing some sort of a emergency food program to get over there to the house to help Harvey with those three girls. So if you're called upon, or if you're not, if the ladies of the fellowship do not have your name on the list and you'd like to help in that sort of thing whenever these issues come up, why, either see my wife or Mrs. Hallam after the service, and they'll be glad to get you plugged into that. I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin our study of Daniel chapter 11 tonight. Thank you, our Father, for the great assurance that comes by knowing you, by knowing your essence, the great assurance that comes for the accuracy of your word. We ask that we will not treat your word superficially nor indifferently, that we'll give it that respect which increases its meaning toward each of us. We pray for a certain sense of growth in knowledge and understanding tonight that leads to edification and strength within us, and a certain assurance about the events that are ahead that you predict in Daniel. These things we ask with thanksgiving, and in Christ's name, amen. If you're a visitor, the passage that we are in is part of a greater context that includes Daniel 10, 11, and 12. This is the last of the visions of Daniel. It happens that in the Old Testament, God utilized visions as a medium of communication of divine revelation. And in the 7th through the 12th chapters of the book of Daniel, there is a series of these visions that relate to historical happenings future from Daniel's time. Now, this whole section, 10, 11, and 12, is really one vision, and chapter 10 that we had last week totally associates itself with Daniel, a preparation for the final vision that he's going to have from an angel. And as the book of, as the 11th chapter opens, this angel is speaking. So maybe we should take up his words in the last verse of the 11th chapter. Here is an angel giving revelation to Daniel. It is most likely the angel Gabriel, but he is not named as such. Verse 21 of the 10th chapter reads, "But I, this angel that's speaking to Daniel, will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth," or in the writing of truth. "And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince." That is, Michael is God's archangel, or one of the princely angels, or one of the superior angels in the hierarchy of angelic beings, that is directly associated with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Everywhere that he's named in Scripture, he is related to Israel. So the angel continues, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede," what year was that? First year of Darius the Mede. Can't hear you. 539. So there's a flashback. It's just simply the words of the angel. "Even I stood by to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show you, Daniel, the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." That fourth king, of course, is Xerxes the second, who is the Ahasuerus of the book of Esther, who was the wealthiest of these kings that are mentioned in the Persian line. And through him, he garners forces that are going to attack Greece, or are going to stir up Greece. He's never going to succeed in overcoming the Greeks. But this angel is telling Daniel what is going to transpire in Persian history, then Greek history, then the history of the Seleucidae and the Egyptians. What follows in this chapter through verse 35 is probably the most detailed prophecy in all of Scripture. It's so phenomenal in terms of its detail that it tends to be overwhelming. So what I've done is to outline the paragraph, and I'm not going to deal with it. If I did, you would be so overcome with names and places that I probably wouldn't see you for about 3 weeks. So what I've done with the first 35 verses is I have 8 pages of notes. That's what it takes. And they're single-spaced. See that? They're single-spaced. It's incredible. This is the passage that really overwhelms the liberals. They know that it's so accurate through verse 35 that they say Daniel could not have written it. It had to be written about 150 B.C. when all of it was passed. See? So let me give you the outline, and then I want to proceed to what is not past, what is yet future in this prophecy. So we're looking tonight at an outline of Daniel 11. Okay? And really, 11 runs through 12:3. It's very unfortunate that the break was made where it was between verse 1 and the last verse of Daniel 11, because it should have been the third verse. Now, there are really two sections in this, see? The first section is the 11 verses 1 through 35. And all that Daniel prophesies here is future from Daniel, or from his point of view, but past for us, or to us. In other words, the prophecies of the first 35 verses have all been fulfilled from our perspective. And hence, we can look at their detail, and we can name the names and the places. And it's just absolutely incredible, like I say, it's just 35 pages of history that just bubbles because Daniel predicted it would happen that way. Now, they run something like this. There are four little paragraphs. In the first two verses, you have prophecy concerning Persia. And really, all it concerns in Persia are four kings. There are more than that in the history of Persia, but there are four that this angel wanted to point out to Daniel before you have this historic stirring of Greece, so to speak. In the third and the fourth verse, he has prophecy concerning Greece, and mainly Alexander the Great. We've seen him before in the seventh chapter in relationship to Persia. Now you have the detail of that. The third paragraph runs from the fifth verse to the 20th verse. Now here you have the prophecy that concerns Syria, which is called the north there, and Egypt, which is called the south. And what Daniel is concerned, or what the angel is concerned about, really, this is not a prophecy of Daniel at all. This is the angel telling Daniel what's going to happen historically, particularly as it involves Palestine. And one of the things that he focuses on, in fact, the majority of this section focuses on prophecy of Syria, which is north of Palestine, and Egypt, which is south. These are wars for domination. With Israel in between. Okay? The fourth paragraph then takes one of the kings out of the north and focuses on him, and he is one that we have met in the past in the eighth chapter. Verse 21 through 35 concerns itself with Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. Now we're going to have to say a few things about him, even though he's an historical figure, Antiochus Epiphanes. He reigns in Syria from 171 to about 165 BC. And he dies in Media, over in Persia, in 165. Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, which is the north. Okay? Now what we're saying is that in this whole section, this is past history from our point of view. But it was all future from Daniel's point of view, because Daniel is writing this about 536 BC. Okay? And I will have to pick up somewhere in this context, and I want to show you some of the detail, how detailed this is. I'm going to do that. But the part that I'm mainly concerned with is the second section, which runs from the 36th verse of the 11th chapter through the 12th chapter in verse 3. This is yet future from our point of view. It relates to what the angel will call the time of the end. And I feel that it'll be my responsibility to try to prove that to you, to try to show, give cause for that from the scripture. Now that is yet future has four little paragraphs, and they run like this. From verse 36 to 39, you have the final dominant king. Of end times. You will find him identified as the willful king of verse 36. After describing his attitudes and what kind of a person he will be, you have a description of a king from the north moving against him and a king from the south. Okay? In other words, this king of verse 36 through 39 is attacked. And there's a very little short paragraph, four verses. He is attacked by the king of the north, or we should say maybe king of south because he's mentioned first, and the king of the north. And these directions are always given in relationship to Palestine. The king of the north here will be Russia. The king of the south will be a southern alliance of African and Arab states. The third little paragraph that is yet future from us, I still have to show you that, prove it, is simply the last two verses of the chapter, which speak of this king, this final dominant king, of his end. So this is what I call, verse 44 and 45, King Antichrist's final royal pavilion. His final royal pavilion and his last stand. There is going to be a world war associated with this person seated in a royal pavilion in Palestine. The last part of this prophecy are the first three verses of the 12th chapter, and those include thoughts of deliverance for Daniel's people. Deliverance for Daniel's people. Resurrection and rewards. Now that's sort of a quick overview of this chapter and the subject matter. And I might say that I'm a little bit behind in my notes. I got the flu last week, and I got behind. I didn't get chapter 10 out. And I'm revising these 8 pages. They'll probably come out to 10. So Mrs. Lee and I are going to have our work cut out for us the next couple of weeks. Besides that, we have to do the elder report and get it printed out. So you can anticipate these notes. I'm going to try to have something on every chapter on Daniel before we're done. And if you're a visitor, what we do have, or part of it, at least from chapter 7 through 10 is out on the, or through 9 is out on the table. I'd like to pick up now. Is everybody with me now, or is everybody half asleep? I hope you're awake. I'd like to pick up right at the end of, right in this section on Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a vile king who comes against Israel, to sort of indicate some of the detail of Daniel's prophecy and to sort of introduce you to the attitude of the passage toward Israel. Okay? So, in verse 25, you're in the middle of this passage on Antiochus Epiphanes. And nearly every scholar of any stripe, I don't care what position he is eschatologically, I don't care if he's an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, premillennialist, even a liberal, they all agree that this passage refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. So when you start with verse 25, you're reading about his first attack on Egypt. And if you get the picture, let's get the picture geographically a little bit. Here is Asia Minor and the coastline of Palestine, and here's Egypt. And here's the glorious land of Palestine, see? This is Syria with its capital at what? Damascus. Just like today. And here is Egypt, which it with its capital variously, Alexandria or Memphis. And with the breakup of Alexander's, after Alexander's death, his whole family is murdered so that there will be no successors. And after about 30 years of fighting, which is all prophesied in this passage, his kingdom is divided four ways. And one of the four ways will be Egypt and the other Syria. And the angel will lead Daniel to focus on these because the other parts of the kingdom do not have too much to do with Palestine, but these will. These two are going to be in a struggle, and it's going to be Syria that wins. And the ruling family here are the Seleucidae. And the ruling family down here are the Ptolemies. Okay? And these are like dynasties. Okay? So when you break into verse 25, you're breaking in to an attack by one of the Seleucidae, the fourth one, Antiochus Epiphanes, against Egypt. And he was a very shrewd political conspirator, and he wants to capture Egypt, and you're in the middle of that. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him, yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat, that is, they that sit and are fed by this Ptolemy of the south, whose name happens to be Ptolemy Physcon, who happens to be really the brother of Ptolemy Philometor, who had been captured. And Antiochus saw to it that in order to divide the power and yet maintain control, he puts Ptolemy Physcon into power. And just to confuse us all the more, Ptolemy Physcon has a second name named Euergetes. History's always that way. They always have to have two or three names, and there are four names at that, so it makes it all the more complicated. But what this prophecy is referring to is that time when Antiochus would come against Egypt. He would already have captured Ptolemy Philometor and will have in his place set up Ptolemy Physcon, but Ptolemy Physcon will not knuckle under to him. And so they go to war. But operating against Ptolemy Physcon is treason, a tyranny, or a traitor within his camp. And he is going to betray all of the secrets, the military secrets of Egypt, to Antiochus Epiphanes. And Daniel prophesies that. He says that they that feed of the portion of Ptolemy Physcon's meat shall destroy him. And then the next clause in verse 26 should read, and his army shall be overflowed. It's not his army shall overflow. his army is going to be defeated, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. Now, we didn't pick up the first Ptolemy. He's mentioned in about one of the preceding verses. But what verse 27 talks about are these two brothers, Ptolemy Philometor and Ptolemy Physcon. Antiochus, shrewd person that he was, had them sit down at a table to counsel with him. Antiochus's desire is total control of the riches of Egypt. And he has these two brothers playing against him. Remember, all of this is future to Daniel's time. So Daniel, or the angel prophesying, predicts this intrigue that's going to surround these characters. Notice verse 27. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it, that is, their lies, shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time of the appointed. They both lied and pretended interest in the other while actually plotting against one another. But it didn't work out. Now, what happened was that Antiochus had several campaigns against Egypt. And this angel is forecasting these. So you read on. Verse 28, then shall he, Antiochus Epiphanes, return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. What would that be? What would the Holy Covenant be? Verse 28. That would have to be the Jewish nation, yes. In other words, after Antiochus comes down to Egypt, he gets these two brothers together. He plots for control of Egypt. They all sit at one table. It sounds like a Helsinki agreement with Russia and the United States together. And the way to, one of the ways to control an enemy is to divide the power base, the power structure. And the way that Antiochus divided the power structure of Egypt was he captured one brother and he captured the Ptolemy, and then he made the Ptolemy's brother Ptolemy. Captured one king and made his brother king. And once the brother got a taste of being king, and he wanted to be king anyhow, then he didn't want his brother to get the power back. So then Antiochus brought them together at this table. And everybody's plotting against everybody else. And what Antiochus does is return to Syria with tremendous wealth out of Egypt. You see? Now, on the way back, while he's returning, his heart is going to be turned against the Holy Covenant people, and of course, about the only thing that they had at that time was the restored temple in Jerusalem. So we're told, he shall do exploits and return to his own land. He returned laden with riches, historically. This is in the year 171 BC. And before he left, or somewhere on the way, he had heard that the Jews in Jerusalem had had a great celebration because a rumor went around that he had gotten killed in the war with Egypt. So he decided to take revenge on the Jews. In Israel at that time, there was an apostate man struggling to be high priest. His name was Menelaus. And he struggled with another man named Jason, who should have been the high priest. And on the pretext of settling that argument, Antiochus Epiphanes went into Jerusalem. Well, there was a popular uprising against Antiochus. And in 3 days, he killed 40,000 Jews. He took 40,000 more captive, and led them back to Syria. Then he took the apostate Menelaus, who was a Jew, and led by Menelaus, he went into the temple. He stole the golden candlestick, the table, the altar of incense, and all the vessels of the temple. He destroyed the book of the law, the Torah, in the temple. And then he set up an abomination of desolation by erecting an idol altar upon the brazen altar. And there he sacrificed a pig. He took the broth of the pig and he sprinkled it all over the holy instruments of the temple. The precious vessels of the temple that he took back to Syria with him were worth millions of dollars because they were made out of solid gold. Before he left, he saw to it that Menelaus was made the high priest, and he set up a Phrygian to govern Judea. Okay? Verse 29 goes on to say, at the time appointed, see, all of this, God knew all of these things were going to happen. So repeatedly in this passage, you will find these statements of appointed time, appointed moment in time from divine viewpoint that these were going to happen. He's going to have a second expedition to Egypt, verse 29 prophesies. At the time appointed, he shall return. He shall come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or the latter. He's not going to come south and have the success that he did in the former expedition, because there's something going to stop him. And the thing that's going to stop him is mentioned in verse 30. For or because the ships of Shittim shall come against him, or Hittim in Hebrew. Now, those ships of Hittim are the Roman fleet which had arrived at Alexandria. And they are there when Antiochus Epiphanes shows up the second time. What had happened was that in the year 168, that is, after Antiochus Epiphanes' first expedition to Egypt, the Romans had defeated the Macedonians, the northern Greeks, in the Battle of Pydna, 168 BC. It's a very important battle in the history of Western civilization. But Rome was not ready to annex Syria or Egypt yet. They're going to do that in the next 100 years, but they weren't ready by 168. But they didn't want the Seleucidae taking any more money out of Egypt, so they sent the Roman fleet to Alexandria. And when Antiochus showed up, there was the Roman fleet with all the Roman army and the legates, and he knew the power of Rome. The Roman envoy in this fleet was said to have taken and drawn a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes, a literal circle. And he said to Antiochus, you will give the order to evacuate your armies from Egypt before you step out of that circle, or you won't step out. Antiochus knew Roman power. And so he bowed his mind to the Romans, and he gave the order to leave. We say that from historical retrospect. We can document every one of those statements historically. But Daniel was prophesying this. Or the angel, Gabriel, if it was Gabriel, was prophesying it. Notice the detail. For the ships of Hittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved. He shall return. And he shall have indignation. There is a help for us in the word indignation in the book of Daniel. He shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant. And that's a reference to the Holy Covenant people of Jerusalem. And that word indignation means a time of trouble, a time of wrath. He's going to be hostile to Israel. On the second journey back, he really vents his wrath on Israel. Okay? In other words, he couldn't take his wrath out on the Ptolemies or on the Egyptians. The Romans were there to stop him. And so his wrath falls on the hapless Jews in Israel. His general, named Apollonius, with 22,000 men, plundered Jerusalem. They set it afire. They pulled down the homes. They slew anybody who came near the temple. They polluted the temple so badly that the worship was abandoned. And they led hundreds of thousands of people into captivity. They did a lot of this on the Sabbath day. When Antiochus got back to Syria, another key city in Syria was Antioch. See, it's named right after him. He set forth an act of conformity for everybody under his reign. And an act of conformity demanded that all the people in Syria and under Syrian dominion worship his gods and no other. He took a Grecian named Athenaeus and he sent him to Jerusalem to dedicate the temple of Jerusalem to the Jupiter Olympus, in whose honor sacrifices were instituted, and the Jews were forced to eat those unclean sacrifices. All national deities were to become one under Antiochus. The Grecian soldiers took the prostitutes of the Grecian religion who were part of their worship, and they performed sex acts in the temple in Jerusalem. A drunken orgy associated with the god Bacchus. Who's the god of what? Huh? Yeah, the god of wine. There's a knowledgeable person. Was made compulsory. All copies of the Hebrew scriptures were confiscated and burned. The Jews were forbidden to practice circumcision. They were forbidden to worship on the Sabbath. They were forbidden to practice any of their feasts. Now that's what this passage is predicting will happen from Daniel's point of view, which is passed from us. Let's read it. The middle of verse 30 says, "This man will have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant." In other words, that would be apostate Jews. "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall make the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." In other words, there'll be apostate Jews who will succumb to his flatteries. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." That's a prophecy of the Maccabean rulers or leaders of the Jews. And it will be these Maccabeans who will lead the Jewish people in an uprising against Antiochus and shake off his yoke. And you can read about that in the book of 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, which are extra-canonical literature. And they describe in the first chapter and the fifth chapter, first chapter, 1 Maccabees, fifth chapter, 2 Maccabees, they describe the evil that Antiochus Epiphanes wrought in Jerusalem. Let's keep reading. Verse 33, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil for many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white. Now you'll notice that the King James has to supply the word even. Even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And what we're saying is that up to this point where we have just read, we have past happenings from our point of view, but future happenings from Daniel's point of view. And they're very, very, very minutely detailed. But what we're trying to communicate also is the fact that at verse 36, we have a change in the prophecy, or we have an extension of the prophecy that goes beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. In other words, the things that are predicted to happen from verse 36 on in the chapter have not yet happened historically. And what the liberal does with the passage is, he will say, up to verse 35, the passage is very accurate. But after verse 35, it's inaccurate. The reason the liberal says that is he wants to take the rest of the passage and apply it to Antiochus Epiphanes, and it won't work. It cannot be interpreted as happening in Antiochus Epiphanes' days because none of the facts correlate. See what I'm saying? So the way the liberal gets around that is it's beyond, it blows his mind to think that God is capable, or God would even predict the future. I mean, God just wouldn't do it that way. So he says, no, it's not that. It's just that it's some mistakes, that's all, that some copyist or the person that wrote this made, and it should be applied to Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, those of you who have studied prophetic literature know that often that in prophetic literature there will be a near fulfillment and then a future possible fulfillment. And sometimes the prophecy is looking at both. Sometimes the prophecy, the near fulfillment, cannot touch the details of what's going to happen in the future. This is one of those cases. In verse 35, you move beyond Antiochus Epiphanes to a final dominant king of end times. And that final dominant king of end times is the Antichrist of the West. Okay? Now, let's look and see. And what I'm going to do, hopefully, is to give you at least four or five reasons in this paragraph that we're going to look at why it cannot be Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? We'll do that later, but let's look at the passage now. Let's take the first paragraph. First paragraph of this section, we say, is dealing with this final dominant king of end times. We are now in 11, verse 36 through 12:3. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak against the God of gods. Who would that be? That would be, of course, the one true God. So the person that the angel now has in view is somebody who not only sees himself as being divine, but he sees himself as superseding the one true God. Okay? Passage goes on in verse 36. And he shall prosper till the indignation. be accomplished. Now, the indignation means a time of trouble, a time of disturbance, particularly with Israel in view. Now, divine viewpoint comes in on that. For that is determined shall be done. In other words, what God has sovereignly determined will happen temporally is going to happen. And this person that is now in view is going to prosper until a time of trouble or a time of wrath is accomplished. Okay? So the word indignation in verse 36 means a time of trouble, a time of wrath. Now, what that is predicting, of course, is the great tribulation. This is the same concept that our Lord had in mind in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21 and 22 when he prophesied the great tribulation. This is the same time that Daniel has in mind in the 12th chapter and the first verse when he speaks about a time of trouble such as never been before for Israel and never will be after. This is the time of the great tribulation. So what we have in verse 36 is a description. We have a description of a willful king. Okay? Now, when it says he does his own will, it means he exalts his will above God. Now, really, that is the essence of sin, isn't it? The essence of sin is to make our will superior to God's will, greater than God's will, or more important than God's will, or superseding God's will. This is the sin of Adam. This is the sin of Eve, really the sin of Eve in the garden. Satan caused her to doubt God's will and then to express her will negative to God's will. Adam's sin was a little bit different. So when it says he will do his own will, it means that he exalts his will above God. Now that is not strange, for we're told in the passage that he exalts himself. He exalts himself above God. He sees himself as being superior to God. Now it isn't just a pagan deity that he exalts himself against or above. It's to the God of Israel. See? And he shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He shall magnify himself against every god that's named. Okay? Now in the 37th verse, we're told, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. This is the third or the fourth thing that's said about this person. Neither shall he regard the God. Now you'll notice the King James capitalizes this. I think that's unfortunate. It is this verse that has led some Bible scholars to interpret this person as being a Jew. Well, this word, this Hebrew word that is translated God here, is really a plural form. You know the word God essentially in Hebrew is plural, Elohim. Well, this is another form of Elohim, looks like this. It's not Elohim, but Eloha. Now, Eloha is what you would call a construct plural in Hebrew. Elohim would be the absolute plural. Im is normally, the im ending is normally the Hebrew way of making plural a singular noun. But there's another way, and that is by this ha ending, and that is what is called a construct. If the angel were trying to express the attitude that this person that he's talking about was a Jew, he would not have used the word Elohim at all, because Elohim was a name for many of the pagan. Many of the pagans had Elohim as a name for their god. He would have used the name Jehovah. So that this word is much better translated gods with a small g. Now that simply means that he has no respect for his ancestral worship or the way that his ancestors worshiped, because he's going to make himself God. See? Okay? The next thing that's said about this person is that he shall not regard the desire of woman. Now that can mean two things. He disregards the desire of women. Now there are two possibilities for this. Okay? The one has to do with natural female type desires. Like to respond to a man. Isn't that a nice natural female type desire? Yeah, it is. Concept of that which is feminine will be foreign. That's a possible translation of that. There's another possible translation for that. This word desire in Hebrew is the word himdat. Looks like this. Himdat. Himdat can be translated that desired. That desired. And the idea would be by Jewish women. He disregards that desired by the women, meaning the Jewish women. In which case, it would be then the birth of Messiah. And the idea in expressing it that way would simply be, he will have no regard for God's Son, the Messiah. He will disrespect any concept or womanly desire to be involved in that birth, which was a very common thing among Jewish women. Well, it could be either one of these. The next thing that's said about him, or the fourth or the fifth thing, is that he shall magnify himself above all. He will self-exalt himself. He will self-exalt himself above all. Meaning all members of the human race and all expressions of deity. Verse 38. But in his estate, or in his place, shall he honor the God of forces. He shall honor the God. The King James translates this forces, but it should be translated fortresses. Now, practically all the ancient pagans were militarists. And this person is spoken as being distinct in terms of a god. He's not going to have a god like the other pagan peoples had. So when it says he will honor the God of fortresses, it has to be peculiarly different than the way other pagan peoples had a god of fortresses or a god of warfare, and they all did. This means that he deifies human powers of attainment and prowess. In other words, he will be a militarist, but different than the other pagan rulers. He will see all embodied in one final world ruler and one final world power, that to be worshipped. And he will be the personification of that. See? He is the personification of this. This is what this passage demands. I'm trying to show the minimal things that this passage demands of the person that's in view. Notice verse 38 in the last part. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Now apparently he's speaking of himself and this whole concept of militarism which he personifies. This is what we would call militaristic, or what I would call militaristic materialism. It is by man, it is for man, it is to man, it is the self-exaltation of man to deity. And that is simply the ultimate end of sin that started in the garden. And that is personified in this great king that rises in the West in end times. Okay? Verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god. That is, it's strange to others, since he is the only one who personifies this. Whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them, that is, the ones who go along with him, he shall cause them to rule over many, and he shall divide the land for gain. Gee, we're almost out of time. I can't hardly get it all done. Okay? Well, let's keep going. This is simply verse 36 through 39. And these verses describe the willful king. Now listen. None of that can be said to have been fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes saw himself as being divine. But he only saw himself as being divine like any other pagan oriental monarch saw himself. They all thought that they were a chip off of the divine block, so to speak. But he would see Ptolemy Philometor, and he would see any other ruler as also a personification of deity. But Antiochus Epiphanes never set himself up as a god superior to any of the others, nor did he ever forsake the god of his fathers. The demands of the passage are such that they go beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, as you often find in prophecy. And they go right to the man of sin that the Apostle Paul saw in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the beast out of the sea that John saw in Revelation chapter 13. Okay? Let's read the rest of the passage and then pick up the 5 points, and then I'll come back next week and talk more in detail about the rest of the passage. But let's read it so you can see what I'm going to do. And at the time of the end, notice the repetition of the angel's expression for the time of this. He has already said, he has already referred to the time of the end in verse 35 when he makes this transition from Antiochus Epiphanes to this last willful king. Now he comes back to that. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Now you ought to take that word him in verse 40 and loop it over to the willful king of verse 36. Because verse 40 through 42 is talking about a campaign in which the king of the north attacks this willful king and the king of the south attacks him. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Same hymn. The hymn that's in view is the willful king of verses 36 through 39. He'll come with chariots and with horsemen and many ships, and he shall enter into the countries. That's the willful king of verse 36. And shall overflow and pass over, and he shall enter into the glorious land. That has to be Palestine. And many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. These were little tribal kingdoms south and east of Palestine beyond the Dead Sea. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. He will control Africa. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and to utterly make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, that is, between Mount Zion, where Jerusalem sits, and the Mediterranean Sea. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. What you have in that passage, in verses 40 through 43, as per our outline, you have this final king of the West who is pushed by the South, pushed by the North, into a campaign. He wipes up the South, but nothing is mentioned about his relationship with a campaign that comes from the north till you get to verse 44. In 44, you have another term introduced, the east, which is east of Palestine. So that in those verses you have something like this in view. The north is up here. The south is down here. The willful king is from the west, and he is going to be in covenant relationship with Palestine. This we learn from Daniel 9. That covenant that he has with Israel is a military alliance. As soon as there's any push this way, he must enter the glorious land. He moves this way against the king of the south. And by the time that he gets all that taken care of, he has trouble out of the east. And that trouble out of the east is a reference to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13, and Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, where an army of 200 million move against this king, this willful king of the West. Very interesting that Revelation 16:12 mentions that figure. They used to laugh at that figure and say there never could be an army of 200 million. China has an army of 200 million right now, just one nation in the East. This willful king who is now in the glorious land is bothered by a movement from the north and from the east. And of course, that climactic movement is what Revelation will call Armageddon. Okay? Yeah.
Did I miss the willful king of the west? I see the north and the south.
Okay, now in... See, what has happened... What has happened in... Between verse 36, or verse 35 and 36. In verse 35, we have a transitional verse. Okay? And the transition moves from Antiochus up here to a king that is like Antiochus in terms of his relationship to Israel. He's going to be willful. He's going to bring in abomination of desolation into the temple and so on. So in verse 36, Antiochus is lost sight of, and we now have a willful king. Now the West is not mentioned. The way this willful king is tied up with the rest of the Daniel is that he is the same as the little horn. See? He is the little horn of chapter 7. He is that same king of chapter 2. That rises up over the ten kings. He is the same as the beast out of the sea in Revelation, with the same figure used, the concept of the horns. And all that's predicted of this willful king, we'll get more on that prediction next week. All that is predicted of him is such that it fits all of the other predictions of this blasphemous ruler that rises in the West. Okay?
Would it be correct to say that really it's supposition that this king is from?
No, that's not supposition. No. Well, see, if you remember in the image visions, if you remember the second chapter, where we had that image vision, we are moving to the west, to when we're down here, we're at Rome. And then we have these ten toes. All of this was the west. We had Babylon, we moved west. Persia, Media Persia. We had Greece. We had Rome. Now Rome is never really seen to end. It finalizes in these feet of clay, with the ten-toed kings. This is chapter 2. In chapter 7, you have a vision of beasts, with the fourth beast not named, parallel with Rome. Out of that fourth beast come these horns, and then one little horn. Now see, in each of these, this little horn is described the same way this willful king is in Revelation, or in Daniel 11. Okay? And the same way that the Apostle Paul describes the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. Then John picks up this concept of these beasts in Revelation, and the same concept of these horns in Revelation 13. So that in the scriptures that foresee the rise of Antichrist, you have a very, very consistent picture of one rising out of the West in alliance with Israel, making the covenant with Israel. So what we'd have to say is that when you put all the passages on Antichrist together in scripture, he has to come out of the West. Yeah. And the directions in this in this passage, in fact, in nearly all passages in Scripture, I can't think of a place that violates that or always given in relationship to Palestine. Now, another thing that helps us with this is you have the same concept in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37 and 38 and 39. Okay? Now, what I'd like to do, our time is really up. Let's come back next week and go over it again. And I'll show you the important thing, one of the most important things about the passage for you to understand is to understand that in no way can verse 36 through 45 be identified with Antioch's Epiphanes. It goes far beyond him to this willful king of the end times. And the willful king of the end times is very much like Antiochus Epiphanes in terms of his attitudes toward Israel. He is going to make putrid their worship of Jehovah by bringing in an abomination that makes desolate in the temple. Now, one of the ways I like to stimulate you in that is to show you, just in closing, the end of this prophecy. To show you this is not some type of supposition that we're trying to read into it. Will you look at the end of it? The end of the prophecy comes in chapter 12. Just let me read the verses. If you could just imagine that the chapter division wasn't there, that this was written in a scroll, you'll have the right idea. As you finish verse 45, which says, "Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him," just keep right on reading. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people," meaning Daniel's people, Israel, "and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake," that's a resurrection, "some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn away turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." That tells you that that passage is talking about something that is yet future. You see? Very, very clear in the context that it's yet future. But that breaking point where he moves from Antiochus to this willful king, the only hint that we have of that is that statement that the time of the end is going to be such and such and such and such and such. So next week we'll go over it again, and I'll give you the reasons why this could not apply to Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? Hope you'll stay for the refreshments, as we said, and the farewell to the Smiths downstairs. Any questions we could try to answer to this point, maybe, might be helpful. Yes, question? Carol? How does an amillennialist do what now? Into this? He doesn't. They see this as Antichrist. Most amillennialists will see this aspect here as Antichrist. They'll see it as yet future. The difference between them and us is that they'll say that the church is in view and not Israel. We say, no, Daniel's people's in view. They say, no, the church will go up to that point. That's the difference. But they do see it as being related to Antichrist. Yeah.
Does Revelation 4 through 19
have the same ground? 6 through 19. Yeah. 4 and 5 is a vision in heaven, the throne room. In 6, John is... In 4, John is transported to the throne room. And in the throne room, he sees all these happenings in heaven. In chapter 6... a scroll is open that has seven other scrolls in it, and that begins the cataclysm of the end times. Any other questions? Well, it's a technical passage. I hope you are somewhat stimulated, and I hope that you'll be here next week when we go over it again. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to study your word, and we thank you for the great ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who seeks constantly to give significance and dynamic to your word in our lives. We entrust that ministry to his hands in Christ's name. Amen.